not wise to get the pastor out of fellowship right before he has to teach. Everybody knows it was the officiating anyway. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, as Peter was instructed, if you love me, feed my sheep. Certainly one of the ways one can evaluate a pastor teacher is his faithfulness and consistency in terms of the study teach routine, so that sheep are provided the necessary wherewithal, the necessary sustenance in order to function within the Christian way of life. We recognize also that these are God's sheep. Each believer is God's own private possession. And the goal of the pastor, of course, is to teach in such a way as to present that sheep back to God in better shape than when he got it. Ultimately, to present them in maturity and even beyond that. That is the goal. That is what we are committed to. That is why we stick with the systematic approach to Scripture and teach from the originals. We recognize that the originals were inspired. While we do not have any of the original manuscripts, we also recognize that we have virtual copies of everything and that no major doctrine of Scripture is ever under any serious textual issue that cannot be resolved. So it's time for us to continue having assembled together now to make sure you are in fellowship, to put aside the STA if necessary. We recognize that each of us has a functional and active sin nature, and so it is time to make sure that it is set aside. The Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership so that we can take in doctrine as is appropriate. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together so that we can continue to pursue your word, recognizing that it is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds us up in the faith, provides the strength within the inner man to fight the good doctrinal fight as we have to continue to battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We recognize that your grace is sufficient to meet all our needs and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under Roman numeral 7, dealing with responsibilities within the marriage relationship. And as we will see, there are responsibilities for the husband and responsibilities for the wife. We are dealing first, since the husband is the authority, and that is where the buck stops, we will deal with him first and recognize that God has been very clear on the fact that the husband was in authority before the fall, and the husband continues to be the authority in the marriage after the fall. This is a part of the situation that is designed to deal with the inherent problems within the female STA. And the female STA, unfortunately, is characterized by Eve. Not every woman's going to be exactly the same. But women have to fight the tendency, the desire to usurp authority and to take authority over their right man and dictate to him. The job of the woman, of course, is to subordinate herself willingly and to follow. But men have their responsibilities here. And first and foremost, he's got to provide for his wife physically. But not only that, also emotionally, spiritually, and in every other way. It is not just simply a physical relationship. So we are here under subpoint F6. About in general, the husband is responsible to love his wife, which is defined as placing her best interests above those of himself. And such love, again, is characterized by the principle of self-sacrifice. And in many cases, that is specifically what it really means to love someone, is to sacrifice yourself on their behalf. While it may or may not involve an emotional reaction, it might not. But the fact is, this is the clear working definition of love in the Ephesians 5:25 there, as Christ gave himself up for her. That is the standard by which the husband is to operate in the principle of self-sacrifice in terms of his wife. A husband is then to put aside his own likes, desires, opinions, preferences, and welfare in order to please his wife and meet her needs. To the extent, again, that that's compatible with doctrine, it's not that he has to just chuck everything and cater to his wife. That is not what we are getting at here. What we are getting at is that certainly in the realm of non-essentials, certainly in the realm where there is no doctrinal issue at stake, then it becomes a matter of a man doing what he is supposed to do in order to take care of his wife. B. Paul references the original concept of one flesh as a reason for their husbands to provide what their wives need. Ephesians 5:28, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own flesh, their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And so failure in this area, we know that in certain cases, certain failures in this area lead to spiritual frustration, say in the prayer life, as we've gotten that from 1 Peter. But nobody in their right mind does not take care of themselves. That is one of the definitions of sanity, is that people recognize, and this is why you can tell when people become insane, one way, not the only way, is that they stop taking care of themselves. And it is normal for the human condition to want to have its needs met. And we all take care of ourselves. We clean the body, bathe the body, do all kinds of things for the body, feed the body, make sure the body's happy, pampered, and all that. And guess what? Well, that's the same attitude you're to have toward your wife. Not having this attitude demonstrates a spiritual lack at that level. So one, the first obvious factor is that all people tend to take care of the body, providing everything that the physical body needs. 5:29a, no one ever hated his own flesh. Paul makes a statement of convention here that everyone would readily agree with, that people do not tend to engage in hating themselves, in not taking care of themselves. But again, failure to do so demonstrates some degree of abnormality. Two, Paul cites two specific areas of responsibility for husbands, which are seen in the Greek terms ektrepho, nourish, and thalpo, to cherish. Three, the first is used of raising children, which involves the physical provision of food, clothing, education, and the discipline that are necessary for one to grow to a mature adult. And so in that regard, the husband has a spiritual responsibility for his wife's spiritual growth and well-being. Obviously, this is not, I'm not citing this verse to demonstrate Ephesians 6:4, that husbands are to treat their wives like children. That is not what the verse is getting at. But it is saying there is an overlap in the way we understand these things, that men are to provide, just as you provided certain natural things for your children, so you are to provide certain natural things for your wife. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That's our term there, bring them up. That's the term there, nourish, from the previous verse. So no one ever hated his own body, but as it were, brings it up, helps it to matriculate, helps it to grow up. And this is what we do for ourselves, and certainly husbands are to do for their wives. The ultimate well-being of the wife is contingent upon her spiritual well-being. John recognized this. One of the prayers I offer all the time is the one John offered, that you prosper and be in good health, even as your soul prospers. Soul prosperity has to come first. And that comes from doctrine. That comes from an understanding of the truth and orientation to the same. And when soul prosperity is in place, then a lot of other things just fall into place naturally. It's not saying that everything will be perfect, but it is saying that if you take care of the kingdom of God first, seek my kingdom and my righteousness first, then all these other things will be added unto you. And there is a certain sense in those who do this will find that God greases their skids in life. They may enjoy life a little more than the next person. Certain things may fall into place more easily and readily for them. And I attribute it to nothing more than God greasing people's skids because of their orientation to the truth. Now, other factors can come into play. I recognize that. That is just a simplistic look at it. But let's face it, God has promised throughout the Word, Old Testament and New, that He's going to bless people who do certain things. Certain things bring His approbation. Certain attitudes God looks for in people. And when He finds them, He likes it. Just as you like when you find something you like it. God likes a certain attitude, certain ideas in people. Now, certain things He doesn't care for. Well, for the second term, literally means to warm with body heat. It is used of a hen warming her chicks and eggs. It means that the husband is to provide the kind of environment that is warm, nurturing, and secure for the wife. The wife should always recognize that no matter what, I'm safe here. I mean, that's just the way it ought to be. So the recognition that the husband is to not simply provide all the physical things, just as you would for a child, say education and the money and clothing, and all those things would be certainly a part of that package. But children, like wives, need more than that. They need to know that they're cared for. They need to recognize that their husband is there for them. Difficult as he may be at times, he is at least there for her. So the second one, again, gets into the more of the emotional aspect, I think, of marriage, which is to characterize an adjusted marriage. Seven, the husband is responsible for the sexual fulfillment of his wife. 1 Corinthians 7:3, this is true of both parties, as we will see. And in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives a very detailed description of marriage, the things that are incumbent in marriage, and all of that. But we recognize that there is a tendency, shall we say, that everything in society is sold by sex pretty much? There is a tendency for society to engage in behavior that is, one, risky, secondly, doctrinally inappropriate, and flat out even wrong, which is these adulterous type liaisons that people develop. Well, one of the reasons people develop these types of things is that the sexual issues are not dealt with. And so the husband is responsible to make sure his wife is fulfilled sexually so that, one, she's not on the market, on the prowl, being a cougar or whatever out there, looking around for the next conquest. Well, the idea is that if people do not do this, it sets up an environment in which catastrophe quickly becomes an option. And people can recover from a lot of things, but one of the things that's very clear to me, just even from personal observation, scripture aside, is that immorality is devastating within a local church. That Paul was very strong on this issue of immorality, of addressing it, of dealing with it, and he didn't tolerate it at that level. And so we recognize, for instance, the incestuous Corinthian, he was made an example of, not just to be made an example of, but to express both God's and Paul's aversion to this type of activity. And what do these types of things do within a local church? Well, they create conflict and strife, and people start siding up whenever there's a division of that type. Well, that's not healthy for a local church. The local church is to be characterized by unity, not by division. Division at a certain level in any organization becomes unhealthy. Unfortunately, that's just a reality. It doesn't mean you have to agree with every little thing that happens, but largely you have to be unified or you're dead in the water. And in any local church, this is true. So 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband, although not explicit here maybe in the English. He's just speaking in the sexual realm from verse 2 because of immoralities. And immorality quickly becomes an option when people aren't sexually satisfied. Now, on the other hand, you're not going to enjoy sexual satisfaction in an environment in which there is no emotional closeness. Then sex is merely just a physical act with very little meaning. And the fact is, sex has to flow out of a close relationship in which both parties are fulfilled. And so, as we're going to see, this is incumbent upon the wife too. But here first for the husband. So eight, as the authority and leader, the husband should set the tone within the household regarding the importance of doctrine and the application of the same. This has to be done first with the wife, then later on, if necessary, with children. But he is the responsible party, and he is the one who will be judged for how his household did with the truth. So again, with all this responsibility, all this authority comes various responsibilities before God. And so clearly, one would know, I would hope, that all wives ought to be praying for their husbands in that regard, that he will fulfill his niche. And pretty much as a wife, that's all you can do is just leave it at that. Without a word seems to be the dictate of 1 Peter there. And so it doesn't mean that you can't ever talk, can't ever discuss. Obviously, any marriage without communication is not a relationship really at all. It is just simply a one-way street. It has to be a two-way street. But at a certain point, the wife has to recognize, I can only do so much. And if I overstep my boundaries, then I'm the one that's going to get in trouble for it. And so you pray for him, that he would have the right priorities, the right attitudes, God would work in his life, all these things. And then sit back and watch God handle it. Now, he may not handle it the way you want it to, or as fast as you want him to, or anything else, but he'll handle it. Assuming you're in fellowship and the prayers are offered from the right motives and all of that. And I will assume that in this case. All right, point G here now, the next major point, the responsibilities of the wife. One, the wife should make it her priority to orient to the godliness code for married women, which means that she strives to occupy the wife homemaker niche rather than pursuing a career outside the home. 1 Timothy 5:14. And so we will, again, acknowledge that it's pretty clear. Paul had no illusions at any rate of how he perceived the female in her place. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, to bear children, to keep house, and to give the enemy no occasion for reproach. And at a certain level, we recognize that the bearing of children for the female is part of the phase two deliverance that God provides from 1 Timothy chapter 2. That she will be delivered through the bearing of children. The bearing of children is the, you got Dia here with the agent. Women, verse 15, 2:15, will be preserved through the bearing of children. Verse, again, you don't have too many interpretative options here. You can make this salvation by childbirth, which would be a weird doctrine, not taught anywhere else in Scripture. So it can't be that. I mean, we pretty well know that that's not it. But there, here you've got the agent. The bearing of children is an agent which helps the female STA just as well as having a husband and extra authority helps the female STA. Also Titus 2, 3 through 5. And as we will see, this does not preclude a woman from working outside the home. We are not going to take an extreme view on this. This is one of the dangers with doctrine. People isolate on one particular doctrine. One aspect, to the exclusion of all else. Well, you can't do that. It's not spiritually healthy to do that. Titus 2, 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Who are they to teach? Their target audience is younger females in the congregation. And God has to, in some ways, work this out. We are not going to set up, we are not going to have a legalistic women's teaching deal now. Once a week, all the women have to get together with the older women so they can tell you how to live. We're not going to be contrived. We're not going to do that. So this has to come through the natural course of doctrine and leading of the Spirit and all of that. Both parties have to be amenable, clearly. The younger woman has to want to listen. The older woman has to want to teach. But she's got a royal imperative to do so. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be sensible, pure workers at home, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And the fact is, when women do not fulfill these things, in some ways it brings a reproach upon what we say we believe. So, A, this does not mean that a wife cannot work a job in order to help provide in the event of a regular financial shortfall within the home. Why? You have other doctrines you have to factor into this. You have a responsibility as both a man and a woman to pay your bills. And if you say you have children in the house, you have responsibility to feed and clothe them. Well, given the nature of our culture and all of that, society, It's very difficult for people to live on one income. Now, we are not, again, using this as an excuse to have two incomes so you can make more money and get more things. That is not what we're shooting for here. But it certainly does allow for freedom for the female, assuming she's got her priorities straight. But that's the whole point here. This female in Proverbs has her priorities straight. She's not confused about the wife, mother, homemaker niche. She's not out pursuing a career so that she can advance herself in corporate America. Well, in corporate Israel at that time. She's not doing that. She is a woman in whom, verse 11, the heart of her husband trusts. Why? Well, that tells you she's pretty much got her act together. If a husband trusts in her pretty well, unless the husband's an idiot, then this woman's got her act together. This woman has brought, you know, her husband recognizes that she is trustworthy. She does him good and not evil. Well, that's another thing. See, he trusts her. You know, she's not going to do things behind his back. She's not going to be that kind of person. And so the husband recognizes that this woman is to be trusted, can be trusted, in fact, has demonstrated trustworthiness. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. There's something to be said simply for staying busy in life. There's some spiritual, mental, and emotional health in this. Lazy people aren't spiritually, mentally, and emotionally healthy. They have some fundamental problems that have to be addressed. And in fact, if not addressed, the lazy person quickly becomes a fool. You're only one step away from being a fool if you're lazy anyway. Because laziness is so condemned by the scriptures, it's not even funny. Well, she does all this. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is still night, gives food to her household, and portions to her maidens. She may not be in there doing the cooking, but she's certainly overseeing all of this. She's certainly making sure that it gets done. I assume when she arises early in the morning, her husband's still in bed, and she's up working. And so this takes, obviously, to get all this organized and keep it running, and the household appears to be a relatively large household. I mean, if she has servants, they're probably kind of well-to-do, which is nice, I guess. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Now, it doesn't say she plants a vineyard and turns it into a career that takes her completely away from her other priorities. This is just a small little part of the things she does. And so she girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She's up early and up late. This is a woman who's working her tail off, in fact. And she seems to view her work as being honorable, divinely honorable, in fact. And it is. She helps the appropriate poor at the right time. Verse 20, reaches her hands out to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household. I don't know how much time she has for outside working, because when I read what all she's doing within the household, this is enough to keep any woman busy pretty much for a 12-hour day anyway. I mean, she's up cooking first thing. She's getting things ready. Obviously, you know, I think she's probably in charge of getting the kids off to school and all that. And now she's up late sewing and doing all these things, making appropriate clothing that are within their financial means. Now, they live a fairly good life, this woman and her husband. If her clothing is fine linen and purple, she's done pretty well and he's done pretty well. So her husband is known in the gates. He's recognized as a somebody in the scheme of things there in the city where all the decisions are made. Judgments are rendered, transactions are accomplished, and all that. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. I don't really know when she eats or if she ever takes a nap. She seems awfully busy to me. And I can't believe she goes too terribly far away from her house because of all the things she's got to do around the household. I mean, unless the vineyard's right next door, it may be somewhere else. She looks well, verse 27, to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she will be praised. So, in fact, obviously she can work. This woman clearly works at some level outside the home, but she may be work. All this may be done within the boundaries of her home. I mean, I don't know where all she goes. So B, in fact, working a job under those circumstances would be an application of Bible doctrine as she aids her husband. She is fulfilling if the finances are not there. And assuming all other things are normal, the husband isn't just a lazy idiot who won't work, and then the wife simply just supports him. Well, that's not to be. That's not what we're looking at here. She is to support him at the level at which, you know, this is needed in order to pay bills, meet obligations, and all of that. So see, however, when a woman works outside the home, be advised that her loyalties may become divided. I have seen women crash and burn in jobs when they could have just as well been at home, spiritually crash and burn. They get involved with other people. They fail under the doctrine of separation then at that point. And I've known several women who in fact ended up in adulterous affairs simply because they were out there in the cosmos where they really didn't need to be. And there are some very unsavory influences out there, and always be advised of that. Everybody better know that straight out. And her primary responsibilities may suffer. That's the thing. You don't, if you find that that is the case, well, then that needs to be addressed, obviously, first with prayer. Secondly, with some discussion of what are we going to do. I mean, if a woman is smart enough to be out there and work a job, and most women are, most women can go out and work a job, they also ought to be smart enough to know if they're getting into spiritual trouble because of it. And if you're getting into spiritual trouble because of your job, that becomes a whole different ballgame at that level then. And some people do get into trouble because of this. It is not, people have not gotten off unscathed on this one. So too, since her primary niche is to be in the home, she is responsible to use her time wisely. She should not waste her days with laziness, nor should she become overly involved in the lives of others. 1 Timothy 5:13, as we saw there, one of the tendencies of the younger widows is that they have too much time on their hand. This is why Paul would not put them on permanent maintenance by the local church. Now, other widows could get permanent full maintenance from the local church. And again, assuming that all other factors here are met, you know, they're meeting their other obligations in the local church, but you still have these obligations that you have to deal with if should the need arise. And we got the doctrine here, and it's pretty plain. That one of the pitfalls of the young widow is too much time, too much energy, and even too much sexual energy. That becomes a problem later on. Not in this verse we're looking at now, but later on. 1 Timothy 5:13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. And so, there are some people who make it their deal. I don't know that I have anybody here now, but I've had people in the past, and every pastor I know has somebody like this in their church. And it's the woman that makes it her deal to know everything about everything. That's her deal. And if you know, the three forms of communication, telephone, telegraph, and tell her. And that'll get it done. And it'll be spread all over everywhere, and you can count on it. Once she knows, it's all over everywhere. And I've met some women who are so good, they spread stuff from church to church. They're not even content just to be busybodies within their own churches. They got to know what's going on everywhere else in the world. Get a freaking life. Apply some doctrine to your niche. And again, I'm preaching to the choir. I don't know that I have anybody like this now, which is good. Because these types of women are problems. They're very problematic. They create a lot of problems for people. And while they think they're helping, they're not helping. And so this is one of the dangers. They not only are wasting their time. You know, you shouldn't be spending 5, 6, 8 hours a day in front of the TV set. There's too many things to do around a household. To simply be doing that. There are way too many things that go that can be done. And so, I mean, if your house is perfectly spick and span and spotless and everything's in its place and everything's always clean and all that, then you have time to rest. But not before then. All these things need to be addressed. And this is your phase two. This is where you earn the vast majority of your SG3 if you're doing it right. Because this is your bailiwick. Women. And the man has his, and is to go out and work a job and do all that. It's required of that. And the woman has hers. And she's not to fritter away her time. She's to redeem her time, not with laziness, but with hard work and doing the things that are incumbent upon her. 3, the wife should seek to avoid the Eve complex. She should not seek to usurp authority, but should seek to maintain submission, both mentally and overtly, to her own husband. 1 Timothy 2:14. And some women are, let's face it, I've seen some women over the years. I like to call them the fake Sarah's daughters. They know all the terminology. They know how to talk. They know how to cover up what they're doing. But they're not real underneath. And if you go very far, you'll find out they're not real. And I've known women like this, and they didn't fool me. Now, maybe they fooled other people, I don't know, but they didn't fool me. And some women are good. Some women can't even hide it. They can't hide their mental disdain at some level for their husband, and so they have to usurp authority and let him know who's the boss. And sometimes they'll do this publicly in front of other people, which is just humiliating. And shouldn't be done. It's as humiliating to the woman who's doing it, frankly. Doctrinally, it should be as humiliating as the man she's humiliating in public. And so, at a certain level, this happens. But women have to recognize this tendency, if they've got it, and fight against it. And then there's also, again, the mental aspect of this is critical. Because this is where the fight really begins, is in the mental attitude. And if you're sitting there as a woman, you're saying, overtly, I'm Sarah's daughter. I'm in control. I hate that idiot. I wish I could run his life. Why can't he do what I say? Well, you're failing the test. And he may be an idiot. He may make bad mistakes from time to time. Are there any other kind? Good ones? Well, guess what? That doesn't give you the right to abort submission and say, I don't have to be submissive anymore because he fails. I don't see any verse that says that. And if that's true in marriage, then that's true with every authority. We don't have to be submissive to authorities if they fail. Well, I'm not taking that tack. I don't think that's a very smart one. So 4, in that regard, well, 2:14, I'm sorry, we haven't read the verse yet. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And the fact is, she was deceived and then influenced her husband. He wasn't deceived. He went into it with his eyes wide open. But she usurped authority. That's the Eve complex. Taking charge where it's not you to be in charge. And in some ways, I don't envy women because they have to deal with this extra authority and they have men to deal with. And I know what men are like, you know, me being one and all. I have a fair idea of what they're like. But on the other hand, I also recognize that for females, this is kind of easy at some level. It's simple anyway. I wouldn't say easy, simple. All I've got to do is submit. If I submit, then God's got to work the rest of this out. And I'm going to put the ball in his court. So the mental submission, again, needs to be there as much as the overt submission. You know the kind of woman, she's a Sarah's, you know, like one of those desperate housewives women, and all of a sudden one day she just blows her brains out. Well, guess what? That happens because people aren't overtly what they are internally, and it doesn't match, and there's a disconnect. And at some point, the woman finally gets enough of it, and she can't carry on the facade any longer. That's why it's so important to be real. If you're living under a facade, you're wasting your time, and you'll eventually crack under it. So 4, in that regard, she has to submit to her own husband. Wives are not responsible to submit to other males outside the normal chain of command. Ephesians 5:22, that is, be submissive to your own husband. And every time Paul talks about this, he stresses your own husband. So the husband has authority. If he abuses it, the wife really doesn't have anybody to whom she can appeal other than God. And nor are men to be going around giving orders to other people's wives, telling them what to do. They certainly do not have, it's enough of a deal, while it is simple, it's not easy, to have to submit to one man. Well, you certainly don't have to submit to 4, 5, or 10. So that's the good news there. 5, all women are to take the appropriate time to adorn themselves according to the royal imperative to do so. 1 Timothy 2:9. And so we recognize, we teach on the one hand, you are to take the necessary time to do what you need to do so that you present yourself in public in a fashion that we would call adorned, from the Greek kosmeo, which means to have an orderly, nice, proper, orderly arrangement of things. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather to adorn themselves by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So we, on the one hand, we say, okay, you need to have spend some time thinking about it, learn how to use makeup, all that, you know, buy clothes that are flattering, dress appropriately, and in some regard, do you have another authority there to tell you what's appropriate? If your husband looks at it and says, no, I don't like it, don't wear it. I know, he's saying, well, I like it, I want to wear it. Well, you also recognize that God may have this authority here for a reason. Maybe you don't need to be wearing it. Maybe it's inappropriate, and maybe you don't see it, and maybe your husband does. And that happens. So, on the one hand, you have to adorn yourself. On the other hand, it's not to be done to extreme, of course. Proper clothing. That doesn't mean you have to spend $800 to get an outfit. You go to Ross. Get the same outfit for $14.95. You know, I watch commercials. I'm not dumb. So, proper clothing. What's appropriate to your age, to your station? That's another issue, your station in life. Who are you as a female? If you occupy some office or something that demands that you dress a certain way, you know, I don't ever, you know, I watch from time to time, I see the news and all, I never see mayors dressed in cutoffs and flip-flops. Well, if mayors have to dress because of that way, because of their station, how much more other people? And I've just picked the mayor as an example, but, you know, you never see the Senate meeting like that, you know. When they dress according to what is appropriate, and there's also the fact of the moment, what moment you're in. What's appropriate for one moment may not be appropriate for the next. May be appropriate to have a nice evening gown, may not be appropriate to wear it to class on Wednesday night. I mean, you can if you want, I don't care. We don't have a dress code at that level. I mean, unless things get out of hand. I know pastors that have had to address this. I've been fortunate so far, I haven't had to. You know, telling females not to wear certain things to class. Don't come in showing cleavage down to your navel. This is inappropriate. So, you dress appropriately, modestly, discreetly. And again, not to excess, not with elaborate hairdos and tons of jewelry just to, you know, flaunt it. That's not what makes a woman beautiful. What makes a woman beautiful, according to Paul, is good works. It is applying under the Sarah's Daughter's Code. And also 1 Peter 3:3, which just simply says pretty much the same thing. Your adornment must not be merely external. But it is to be external. You have to have external adornment. And what's appropriate to one woman? Again, age, time, station, and what's going on, station in life. All these factors come into play. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. Now, we're all for putting on dresses. But what he's talking about is the excessive devotion to clothing. That's what he's getting at. It's making this your priority number one, that I've got to have this elaborate, you know, and you got 19 closets full of stuff and 40 pairs of shoes and all that. That's a little extreme. You know, the Sex and the City type approach to dressing. And that, most of that's inappropriate, unfortunately. But they're the cosmos. They can do whatever they want. They don't have any constraints. We do. So, however, the wife should not fall into the pursuit of overt fashions that do not comply with the details for the godliness code for women. B, she is to avoid pursuing the latest cosmic fashion trends, but dress in a manner that is compatible with her age and station in life. When you see 50, 60-year-old women dressing like 20-year-old women, it's not attractive, ladies. I don't know what women think. But if they ever, a normal man would say, nah, not turned off. Not appropriate. You want to, again, make the most of what you have, but you also have to recognize as you get older, certain things are no longer appropriate for you. And, you know, and I'm sure guys probably do this too, but I you know, guys tend to dress kind of blah anyway, so, you know. They don't waste as much, I don't think, sometimes on these types of things. But that's not to say, I mean, I do know a particular guy that is a clothes horse that makes women just blush when they walk by him. Well, there are guys like that, but that's not the norm. That's the unusual one. Most guys, you know, pair of socks, some shoes, jeans. There you go. I'm fixed. I'm fine. Put on a shirt. Yeah, it's all right. You know, guys. Well, again, pursuing the latest trends. I got to have the latest shoe. I got to have this. Well, it'll be out of season by next season. It'll be out of style by next year. I mean, you got to have shoes. I recognize that. You can't just not wear anything. But just don't get, you know, slavish to it. That's the whole deal here. C, she is to maintain a hairstyle that is simple. She should not resort to elaborate extremes. If it takes you 2 hours to do your hair, get another haircut. Hair, problem solved. What would Ron do? Just look down at your little "What would Ron do?" bracelet and ask yourself. And, you know, if you have to spend 2 hours on your hair, it's too much. I'm all for you looking good. I don't like anybody coming here looking bad. I just assume, you know, I'd rather look at a nice painting than an ugly one. But the fact is that you have to recognize you only have so much time, and you have these other obligations. D, she is to avoid the pursuit of an extensive and expensive collection of jewelry. I know, diamonds are a girl's best friend. Well, they can also be a girl's worst enemy, and she gets devoted to them slavishly, which merely embellishes the overt but does nothing for the soul. There's nothing wrong with having some nice jewelry. We're not against that. I'm not going to take this extreme. See, this is how fundy legalism gets born. They read these passages and they freak out, and they go to an extreme that the passages don't even envision, and the good sense tells you isn't even true. And so they outlaw all kinds of things. You can't wear jewelry to church. You can't wear makeup. You got to wear this black dress and this little beanie on your head. And they all look the same, and you're thinking, pity the men in those organizations. And I mean, some of these women are not attractive to start with. Can you spell Arkansas inbreeding? So, but that's religious legalism. And that's what comes out of this stuff if you don't factor this in with some grace and some doctrine. And recognize that these principles are true. But to say then a woman should never have, oh, you can't get your husband can't buy you an expensive ring if your station in life permits it. Sure he can. Or necklace or earrings or whatever else. And again, is it appropriate to wear $50,000 worth of jewelry to Bible class? Yeah, probably not. I might mug you. I'm not prone to crime, but I'll swear I was studying. Well, again, having nice things, we're not against that. Nice things are good, and God provides nice things for people. But again, if that's your focus, it can't become your focus. She is generally to avoid the extremes of external, avoid extreme forms of external adornment. Well, that wasn't easy to say. And concentrate on her opportunities for divine good productions, which is production, which is the inner beauty that God seeks. That's what God's looking for. And if we're women, let's just look for what God's looking for. And if we're men, that's what we ought to be looking for too. So I know things come and go. Thank God nobody's gotten on the raised bandwagon and come in with a mohawk today. None of the women, anyway. Oh, by the way, they won last night at 1:45 in the morning, for those of you who missed it. I'd like to keep you up on what's happening in the world, the important stuff anyway. 1 Timothy 2:10, but rather by means of good works. This is, and that continues the thought of adorning herself. Rather she should adorn herself. You can supply the verb here, and it does no injustice to the sense of it. She should adorn herself by means of good works. This is what makes for a beautiful woman. The overt is going to fade, honey. You may look good now. Well, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now, you're going to be, you know, that wrinkled little old white woman that you were watching the other day. That happens. It's the way it is. And that's going to come and go. But what doesn't go is divine good production. What doesn't go is the woman committed to the truth. That will get through a lot of things. So also 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. There, your adornment's not merely external, but let it be the hidden. Your adornment should be the hidden person of the heart. The you that none of us can see, but we should be able to see it in that sense. Through your commitment to doctrine, your orientation, and your production. And so as you seek to apply, and you know, and guess what? The greatest niches in the world, to me, I am assuming, the greatest rewards in the world, to me, are most likely going to be earned by some of the least likely people. I think, and when we have what we like to call the eschatological inversion, when God turns everything upside down from what it is right now, and we're headed towards that. He's giving just a little clue here. Let me just turn this upside down. The stock market, let's turn that upside down. Okay, I'm going to turn everything upside down at a certain point. And those on top are going to be on bottom, and those on bottom are going to be on top. Well, what about the woman, member of a small local church, Mary, quietly goes about her niche. Nobody knows who she is. She's not loud. She's not horsey. She just, you know, goes around and makes her applications quiet. And in some cases, you know, you might not even pay much attention to her yourself. But God does. And that kind of person may be up for some tremendous rewards. Hey, she's submissive to her husband. Let's say she's a real Sarah's daughter. And she manifests all that that requires and all that that entails. Well, God sees all that. Nobody else may see it. You may go in a local church. A pastor may not even be aware of everything everybody does. I'm not. I can tell you straight out, I'm not. I don't know what applications you all make all the time. I can't. Nor is it my job to run around and try to find out. But just to encourage you that, hey, you may not be known. Nobody may see it. God sees it. And that is rewardable. And that's what God's looking. And then the person that's just not trying to put themselves out there to be number one, but content to occupy the niche that God has designed for them. And that's true humility. And that gets you a long way with God, true humility. Well, six, she is responsible to learn doctrine with true humility. If she lacks understanding in a particular area, she is first to consult her own husband. 1 Corinthians 14. We're not slavish to this. I mean, I've been in churches where, you know, if you tried to talk to the pastor, somebody would cut you off, a deacon, take you outside and beat you the daylights out of you. Well, we're not slavish about it, but you don't talk to me. No. But first, what we do want to do is establish a decorum that is consistent with what the Scriptures teach. And that is, if you have a doctrinal question, first person you should ask is your husband, assuming he's positive and is doctrinally oriented. If that's not the case, well, that puts you into a different category. But that's a separate situation. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Now, I recognize that this gets into the fundamental overt church service by interpretation. That's what Paul's talking about, was he didn't allow women to participate overtly in church services other than to listen. And in that regard, of course, because of greater understanding that we've developed, I mean, I don't think Paul fully grasped every place this was all leading. But I think he had a pretty good idea that ultimately this was going to come down to a single pastor leading a single church. And I think Paul kind of saw that coming, as evidenced by kind of what he did with Timothy, by leaving him in Ephesus. And he recognized, as he sends Titus around there on Crete, to appoint elders for each local congregation, because he knew this is where history was going. But during this course in history, this time in history, during this transitional period, during the book of Acts and that period in history, up through, say, 60 AD, things were different. Church services were different. They were much more modeled after the synagogue. Why? Well, the church was born right out of Judaism. And so that was the form they inherited, essentially. And that was the form they used. And in the synagogue service, many people could contribute. And then during the time, and that worked very well, especially during the time of the temporary gifts, when people had a lot to contribute. And in some cases, actual revelation, new revelation was contributed during the course of a church service. Well, we don't have that anymore, nor do we need that anymore. Well, first, we've got the completed canon of Scripture. And so if a woman was to act up, even in churches then, though, women were not allowed overtly, according to Paul, to participate. They could listen, they could learn, they could get the doctrine. But if they wanted to have some input, they needed to have it at home with their husband. So this is what we encourage you. If you have a question, ask your husband first. If he doesn't know, he should ask the deacon. If the deacon doesn't know, he should ask me. And we just set up a simple chain of command so that, one, 10 people aren't running up after class with their Bibles open, saying, what about this? Well, God, I'd go nuts if I had to deal with that. First, that can, a lot of that can be avoided. And so that's all we're trying to do, is make things not just simple, but streamlined, so that everybody can get your answer. And sometimes you as a believer have to sit there and say, you know, I've got these questions, but God hasn't answered them yet. I've sat out there, I had that exact same experience. I had doctrinal questions, and I went to Bible class, and God answered them in His time. I didn't necessarily run up to the pastor after class and start pounding him with questions so I could get my answers. Sometimes you just have to, as a believer, be patient and wait and let God give you the answers when He sees fit. So consult her own husband. And then 1 Timothy 2:11 also documents that he did not allow women to be authorities in the local church, to be teachers or authorities. So of men, at any rate. And he's very clear in there, to exercise authority over a man. So we allow for women, say, by application off of this, we allow for women to teach other women. We allow for women to teach children. But the women teaching other women, as I said before, should naturally flow out of the Christian life of the local church, where women, as God sets this up and provides time to fellowship and talk and discuss issues of life, do that. Will seven older wives have a responsibility to the younger women in the local church to set an example in divine good production and teach the younger women the standards required of a good wife? We have seen the Titus 2 there, verses 3 through 5, that they have this responsibility to teach them to do what women are supposed to be doing. And this would be, I assume, to the extent that they're not. The older woman would become aware, this younger woman has some weakness here. Perhaps I can be helpful. So she prays about it. She's sensitive. She doesn't run up and grab her on break and say, boy, you're stupid. That's not the way to go about it. She prays about it, low-keys it. That's the way all exhortation ought to be kind of approached in general, that you low-key it and exhort and let the chips fall where they may. So the woman has an example, or a responsibility to this, to encourage the young woman to do these things. So 8, as with the husband, the wife has the responsibility to pursue the sexual needs of her husband. 1 Corinthians 7:3, the husband both and the wife, incumbent upon both of them. But again, you're not going to have a satisfying and active sex life if you don't have a satisfying emotional life. This idea, and I don't know, maybe this is promoted in TV and porno, that, you know, all you got to do is, you know, go in to fix the copier and you're going to get laid. If men believe that, well, they're dumb. I'm sorry. That doesn't happen in the real world. Read one too many penthouse forums or something. I don't know anything about this stuff. I've just heard about it. Yes, I was a young man once too. I was stupid. Okay, I'll give you that. So, but you're not going to have a satisfying sex life without a satisfying married life. The sex life has to flow out of that. But you also have to recognize you still have this obligation, this doctrinal imperative to fulfill. You say, well, we're fighting right now, so we're not having sex for a month. Not wise. Not wise at all. Even if you are fighting. That's why you're supposed to not let the sun go down on your anger. It's kind of important when you go to bed. So, and again, everybody's not going to be perfect in this. You're going to have nights when you fight, you know, if somebody sleeps on the sofa. Okay, I'm a realist. I know these things happen. I'm just saying you ought to minimize them as much as you possibly can and keep these verses in mind when you're confronted with that STA and it's full bore, going all out. I'm going to fight to the death on this one. Because it's what's worth fighting to the death over. Really. So she has this responsibility, likewise the wife also to her husband. So both have responsibilities, and if they're not being met, then both are failing at a certain level. And so that has to be addressed. So this idea, again, that you're going to walk in, here's the old 50s view of the husband. He comes in, the wife meets him at the door with a martini. He sits down in the easy chair, grabs the remote. She's in there fixing dinner. She cooks, cleans, puts the kids to bed, does all that. The husband eats, goes back in, undoes his belt, puts his hand in his pants, sits there, and then goes to bed and says, "Honey, I'm ready for sex." Well, what woman wouldn't be turned on? What woman wouldn't be anxious to have a man like that? And then, all the while, he's sitting there with his hand in his pants, he's hollering, "Can you bring me another beer?" And, the kids are screaming and all kinds of things going on. The dog's barking . And the wife's in there frazzled and she falls into bed and now she's supposed to be a sex goddess. She probably feels like anything but, most likely. So she has that responsibility too, just as the husband does. Both husbands and wives ought to be aware that significant failure in the sexual realm is simply providing an opportunity for Satan to tempt one party or the other with immorality. Verse 5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. Now, you have a right to engage in celibacy at some level for a while. But there has to be a spiritual component to this, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so inevitably, you get into these divorce situations and adultery and all the nastiness that goes on out there. And who's at fault? Well, number one, trust me, you'll never know. Because they're both probably guilty. And the point of all of this is simply to say that, look, these things happen. And why do they happen? Well, very often, it's like, again, I use a sporting analogy. It's very often the second player that gets caught. He'll respond to a foul that was committed, and he'll be the one that gets penalized. And it's very often that way, This husband runs around, complains about his wife, she doesn't do this or that or the other and all that, and you find out, he goes out drinking with the boys, doesn't come home till 2 or 3 in the morning, and then is up and gone to work, but his wife's a miserable failure. Well, guess what? I think you might be failing too. Or on the other hand, you hear some guy, he goes out and commits this adulterous affair and gets involved and trashes his marriage and everybody says, "God, how awful." Then you come to find out he hadn't had sex in a year. Well, whose fault is it? Well, they're both to blame. But very often, again, it's not always the first one that gets caught. Oftentimes, it's the one that reacts that ends up being penalized. Okay, our time's up. Let's stop there and we will continue here. Let's take our normal 20-minute break.